Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and as promised, Carlo Broussard here with us. Carlo, an apologist here at Catholic Answers, a very, very fine speaker and author of a whole bunch of stuff, including three books, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, followed then by Meeting the Protestant Challenge, followed by one we just mentioned at the end of the last hour, Purgatory is for Real, Good News about the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet, and then the upcoming book, which I don't know that I'm allowed to say anything about it, but there will be more Carlo Broussard books coming before too long. Hello, Carlo. Thanks
hey,
for being here.
Hey, Cy. How are you, buddy?
Good. You ready for an open forum for non-Catholics?
I am. I'm looking forward to it. I think it's going to be a lot of fun.
Are you the only apologist we have here that is not a convert to the Catholic faith, or is Joe Heschmeyer not a convert, too?
I don't know about Joe. If Joe is a convert, then I would be the only Catholic, but right. I'm not sure about Joe's backstory.
Yeah.
Darren, do you happen to know?
A revert.
So he's a cradle Catholic.
Okay. But you're comfortable talking to non-Catholics.
Indeed, I am.
Happy to take their questions. And by non-Catholic, we mean everybody who's not Catholic. If you're Orthodox, if you're any kind of Protestant, if you go to a non-denominational church, if you are a follower of Joel Osteen, if you are... Help me out here.
Even if you're atheist or agnostic or a skeptic to Christianity... You want to talk about Jesus?
I was going to name all the religions that aren't Catholic, but you're just going to go with that. All right, we'll just go with Hindu, Buddhist, Shinto. Help me out. Confucian, Taoist, what? Mormon. All right. That's all I can think of at the moment. Animist. 888-3187-884, the number 888-3187-884. Your call really is welcome. We love talking with folks. We love talking about the Catholic faith. And if you've got a question, we will do our very best to get you an answer. And so we'll go to Detroit, Michigan to start. Riab in Detroit, Michigan, are you there with us?
Yes. Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I'm actually was born and raised in Baghdad, Iraq, which happened to be a Roman Catholic Chaldean from ancient people. You know, we speak Aramaic. We speak Aramaic, which is Jesus' language.
We got one of those in the studio.
You should see
right
the
here.
Smile in the studio right now on Andrew. Andrew's the main videographer here, and because you know we have a big you're in Michigan, but here in Southern California we have a very big Chaldean community.
Yes, I think I don't know what one of the city is very famous, but San Diego mostly they're in there.
Yeah, El Cajon.
But El Cajon, exactly. Wow, I'm glad you're familiar. But in Michigan is you know it's like three times more in Michigan. This is where they start out.
Okay, so if we're bragging, but our Chaldeans are better than your Chaldeans, okay?
Exactly. They're more separated over there. You know, they're not so content. Yeah. No, that's good. The main thing is that we're Roman Catholics, you know? And but the thing is, what disturbed me, I want to let you know, you may not know this, you may want to even investigate something. People not aware of this, and like I said, since 72 I've been here, and for 40 decades I have been noticing the changes a little bit on our churches. Sneakily, we've been getting like some priests. They seem to be supporting the Orthodox Church. And I had rumors thinking that when they've been taught in seminarians in Italy, some of these Aramaic teachers or priests, they're actually they're Orthodox that they are being trained by. And I'm really concerned about that because I've had serious debates with some of the priests here. I'm a really devoted Catholic, and I don't like tolerate someone try to trick other members and say, you know, Orthodox this or that. No, it's Peter, was built on Peter, you know?
Yeah.
You know, so I even had to do my own YouTube to try to explain it to our community, you know, that the Orthodox Church don't even have a pope, They don't even really get along with each other, you know, different Orthodox.
Well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to let Carlo address this, but I want to ask you, Riab, a question about Chaldean Catholics, because there's the Assyrian Catholic Church, which I believe is not in union with Rome, but they're very, very similar, and my understanding is there's actually a lot of sliding back and forth between Assyrian Christianity and Chaldean Catholicism. Is that correct?
They even lean on the Orthodox side. This was kill me, the Assyrian, and even they're married. They have spouse married, but yet they're Catholic. And in fact, just I was with a friend, with an Assyrian friend, yesterday having dinner. I was trying to even explain that to him, and yeah. I said, you can't have two spouses. You know, a priest is married to one spouse, just like you know.
Okay, I get the general. So you're saying that a kind of Eastern Orthodox tendency is showing in where you are in Chaldean Catholic priests. So what did you want from Carlo? What did you want Carlo to answer?
Well, they're sneaking in our church, so I need to know more. Depends, especially I know they even begin in 1054. What triggered them to begin at 1054? I've heard it was Immaculate Conception. But I know that they don't agree in that. That's what triggers. Somebody says, no, it's from Cranberry.
Okay, so, Carlo, can you do that? Can you give us a little bit?
Yeah, well, the factors that led to the formal schism in 1054 is very complex. And I would recommend the work of Eric Ybarra. He's an online Catholic apologist. He does great work dealing especially with Eastern Orthodoxy. So I would recommend his work, and through his work, you can follow the trail of the research in order to get the resources you need, in order to get the backstory of the historical developments that led to the formal schism of 1054. And so it's very complex as far as the history goes. Concerning your evangelization and dealings with these Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters, I would recommend that you get a hold to the book of our last guest, Steve Ray. He wrote a great book, Upon This Rock, and three-quarters of the book goes through the historical evidence, specifically looking at the early church fathers and the early Christian testimony concerning St. Peter and his role in the church instituted by Christ, as well as the role of his successors as the bishops of Rome. And he surveys the early church fathers, both West and East, providing a plethora of evidence that the successor to St. Peter in the See of Rome was indeed the head of the universal Christian church. And there's evidence very early on in the first century itself, while John the Apostle is alive, Christians in Corinth appeal to the Church of Rome. And at the time, it was the successor to St. Peter, Clement of Rome, in order to help settle their disputes. We also have in the 3rd century, mid to late 3rd century, about AD 170, you have a bishop of Corinth by the name of Dionysius. And Eusebius, the church historian, preserves this letter that Dionysius wrote to Pope Soter. And in that letter and the correspondence, we discover that there was apparently some issues, once again, going on in the Church of Corinth, and they're appealing to the Bishop of Rome to help settle the matter. And in the letter, you see and you discover that Dionysius is sort of presupposing this understanding that the Bishop of Rome has the authority to settle the matter and that they're going to obey it, right, and follow his instruction. And so you have those pieces of evidence. Those are just two examples among many from the very get-go and very early on where Christians, even in the East, appealing to the successor to St. Peter and the Bishopric of Rome in order to help settle their disputes. And so there's much more evidence in Steve Ray's book, Upon This Rock. And of course, Steve Ray has a lot of footnotes, and you can follow the research trail there. And that indeed would help you engage in conversations with them on an apologetical level. And I would also recommend the work of a good friend of ours here at Catholic Answers, Steve Weidenkopf. He's a Catholic historian. And in some of his work, I'm sure he covers the schism when he writes about the history of the Catholic Church, covering the schism and giving some of the historical details of that complex situation.
Riab, I hope that's helpful to you. We have to go to a break, so I'll just say shalama.
Shalama.
All right, that's pretty good, right?
Thank you.
Are you amazed that I knew? Yeah. That's because I just...
You said it perfectly.
Oh, thank you, because I just called Andrew in here and I asked him, how am I going to say goodbye in Aramaic? And he said, say shalama. So thanks. Shalama. We will be right back with more Open Forum for non-Catholics right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title of the Angelic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thomas Aquinas wrote a basic textbook for young theology students that became the Church's most famous guide to the faith, the Summa Theologica. It helped him earn the title Doctor of the Church. He died in 1274.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest for the entire hour, and it's an open forum for non-Catholics. If you are not a Catholic and you have a question about the Catholic faith, about Christianity in general, maybe it's a moral question, sacramental question, a Bible question, they're all welcome. 888-3187-884. We go now to Jonathan in Pasadena, Texas, watching on YouTube. Thanks for being with us, Jonathan. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello. My question is, I'm trying to figure out what the Catholic Church believes about dichotomy versus trichotomy. Some faiths believe that the human body is composed of the body or the flesh and a soul, and that the words spirit and soul are just two words for the same thing. But then they have those who believe in something like called trichotomy, where they believe that soul, spirit, and flesh are three different things, and that humans are composed of three elements. I tried looking this up, but I was unable to find what the Catholic Church's view on it is.
Okay. All right, Jonathan, this is an excellent question, brother, and thank you for it. So for our listeners' sake, first, where this language of body, soul, and spirit, and what our friend here, Jonathan, is articulating for our listeners out there is coming from 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where St. Paul writes, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So that's where the question is coming from, for our listeners' sake. Now, directly to your question, Jonathan, the Catechism of the Catholic Church actually addresses this in paragraph 367 and provides an answer for us. So it tees it up by referring to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, and then it states this: "The Church teaches that this distinction," right, body, soul, and spirit, "does not introduce a duality into the soul. Spirit signifies that from creation..." Okay, so pause right there. So the idea of spirit and soul, the Catechism is denying that this is introducing a duality into the soul, although we recognize a duality in the human nature of body and soul. So we know that from philosophical reasoning, and we know that from divine revelation as well. So we affirm a duality of body and soul, but we deny a further duality in the soul itself in light of this distinction of soul and spirit. So what does spirit signify according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church? Well, Jonathan, the Catechism states it signifies that from creation, man is ordered to a supernatural end, and that his soul can gratuitously be raised beyond all it deserves to communion with God. So in other words, what the Catechism is getting at here is that spirit is signifying that we have a disposition, right? We are properly disposed by God in order to be directed to a supernatural end, and that by grace, we're going to achieve that end. But grace has to build on and perfect nature, right? Grace can't violate nature. So God creates us with sort of this natural disposition, right, such that we can, in fact, be elevated to operate on a supernatural level and achieve a supernatural end. So in order to achieve the beatific vision, which is our supernatural end, which the essence of is this intellectual vision of God's divine essence, we got to have an intellect, right? In order to love God as God loves, we got to have a will. And so our nature, our rational nature of intellect and will, is given to us by God, and that's sort of the groundwork level, right, to where now we're actually able to be elevated to a supernatural level by grace. And what the Catechism is getting that is that when St. Paul speaks of the spirit in distinction from the soul, he's referring to that disposition, right? This order that we have to our supernatural in, and that we can be gratuitously raised beyond what we deserve. In other words, our ultimate in is a gift to us. We don't have a right to that. We don't have a claim on that in virtue of being a human being. That is sheer gift that God gives it to us, even the grace to raise us up to achieve that end. And this is what spirit is signifying. So the bottom line, Jonathan, we deny an introduction of a duality into the soul according to paragraph 367 in the Catechism. So I would recommend that you check it out and read on it, and you might be able to do some more research to try to follow the research trail and get a little bit more of an understanding on it.
And you're always welcome to call back here as you do that research and as you read the Catechism. If you come up against a stumbling block, just give us a call, and we'll be happy to address it. Our number is 888-318-7884. It's open forum for non-Catholics this hour with Carlo Broussard, our guest. And we go now to Southampton in New England. Adam is listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Adam, happy to have you. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello. Yeah, it's not New England. It's the real England.
Oh, the real England. The old England. I apologize for that, Adam. I didn't mean to demote you to New England.
No, from the old one.
The old, right, yeah, the original.
Yeah.
Okay, well, great. I'm glad you're here. Adam, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
So my question, I do a lot of work with Catholics. I do a lot of pro-life work, and I end up in Catholic churches a lot. And I know as Catholics you believe that the Eucharist is the real presence of Jesus' blood and his flesh.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't believe that, and I don't see any reason why I should believe that. And the reason I say that is at the Last Supper, when Jesus is physically with his disciples, he breaks the bread and he passes around the wine. He could have, if he wished to, he could have cut himself, put some blood into the wine. He could have cut some skin and put it on the bread. He doesn't do that.
Right.
He says, this is my body and this is my blood, but when he had the opportunity to physically give them his body and blood, he doesn't do that. So I don't really understand why it is necessary as Catholics to believe that it is literally his body and blood, whereas as a Protestant I believe it symbolizes his body and blood, and that it represents the Holy Spirit, you know, that lives within us and yeah.
So, wonderful question.
Yeah, question.
I think it's clear, Adam. Thank you.
Great question, Adam. So first of all, I would recommend that you check out our website at Catholic.com. Adam, we have a lot of free material, free articles, videos, and audio that deal with the Holy Eucharist and the Catholic teaching on the Eucharist. So I would recommend that you check that out in order to go into more detail. But in response to your question here, the first thought that comes to mind is that you stated how you have a hard time believing, because if Jesus wanted to give his body and his blood physically to his apostles, then he would have cut himself and dropped a little blood in the chalice, right, or cut a piece off of his flesh. But notice your assumption there is Jesus' intention to give his apostles his body and blood in a physical, literalistic way. And that is not what we believe as Catholics. We do not believe that Jesus gives us in the Eucharist, nor intended to give us in the Eucharist, his body and his blood with it having its local properties, right? Its physical, accidental properties of the flesh and the blood as it was present there with all of its features at the Last Supper, or as his body is present in heaven now as it's taking up space. What we teach and believe as Catholics, given the revelation of Jesus, is that he literally changes the bread and wine into the reality of his body and his blood, but performs a miracle by suspending in being the very accidental properties. In other words, what we sense, what we see, what we touch, in order that we're not partaking of his body and his blood in a cannibalistic manner, right? And so we have to get a proper understanding of what we believe about the Eucharist before we can critique it, namely that we're not to be understanding the Eucharist as Jesus' flesh and blood in this crude, literalistic way, which would constitute cannibalism and eating his body and his blood with its accidental properties of the location that it's taking up and the way his flesh smells and the way it feels and that manner. And so what we believe is that the very reality and the very substance of Jesus' body and blood is given to us. And it's not only in light of the Last Supper, Adam. We read the Last Supper in light of the interpretive context of John chapter 6, where Jesus initially promised to give us his flesh and his blood and commanded us to eat it as such. And so for us as Catholics, when we read John chapter 6, particularly verses 53 through 66, we come out of from an exegesis of that text that Jesus was not speaking metaphorically. He was not using the language of eating his flesh and drinking his blood in a metaphorical way, but that he meant it literally because he reaffirms that the audience's understanding, both Jews and his disciples, six different times for the Jews and a couple of times for his disciples who actually walk away from him, and he allows them to walk away without calling them back for any clarification. And given Jesus' teaching in John chapter 6 that we are to eat his flesh and drink his blood, even though not knowing how, that sheds light upon what he does at the Last Supper, where he fulfills that promise to give us his flesh, but not in the physicalistic manner where blood's going to be dripping from our mouth as we drink his blood or the smell of his flesh as we eat his flesh, but that he's going to give us the very reality of his flesh and blood, but under the appearances of bread and wine. And we can see the reasonableness of that because it coheres with our sensibilities as human beings, which we are repulsed at cannibalism, right? And so that's what I would say to that. I think your statement there and your critique is operating on an assumption that we as Catholics would actually reject. So I don't know what you think of that, Adam. Any thoughts?
Well, essentially you're saying what my belief is then is that it's a symbolic representation of his body and his blood. But then when we accept Jesus and we accept his sacrifice,
okay,
then he comes to live in us with his Holy Spirit.
Okay, let me respond to that. Okay, so there's a partial truth there, Adam. We as Catholics do acknowledge that the bread and the wine that Jesus uses at the Last Supper serves as a symbol and has symbolic value. But we do not say it is only a symbol. That's a proposition we deny. What we believe is that what the bread and the wine symbol, right, what those things that appear to our senses symbolize and signify, namely Jesus as our spiritual nourishment, which he says is his flesh and his blood, that reality is made present. So there is symbolic value, but it's not merely a symbol. What is being symbolized? Jesus' flesh and blood. And according to our understanding as Catholics and what a sacrament is, that reality, whatever the sign is signifying, namely his flesh and blood, is made present. And Jesus' presence in the Eucharist is not a spiritual presence like Christ is amongst us where two or three are gathered right here and right now, but that it is a real presence, a reality that is equivalent to the presence of Christ in heaven right now, the difference being what we perceive with our senses. And so this is why we say it's a sacramental presence. That doesn't mean it's a spiritual presence. It's the reality of his body and his blood, but under the appearance of bread and wine. And that's something that we believe based upon the testimony of Jesus.
Adam, I want to give you one more crack at it because we only have a minute before we go to the break. Do those distinctions make sense to you?
I feel our positions are getting closer because I agree that the bread and the wine is a literal presence in the sense that I've accepted the Holy Spirit, I've accepted Jesus. I suppose my pushback would be when my Catholic friends talk about miracles of the Eucharist, where blood comes out and people leave the wine and the next day they come back to it and it's right. turned into blood.
Right.
But I probably haven't got time to answer that. But, you know, my follow-up question would be about the miracles of the Eucharist that people tell me about.
Yeah, so I would recommend you check out, I think it's realpresence.org, and it's the Eucharistic Miracles of the World. It's a free book that you can download in PDF format, and it goes through a list of, I think, anywhere from 50 to 60 or so different miracles throughout the world and throughout history that you can check out, Adam. Adam, right?
Thank you so much, Adam, especially to give us the occasion for such a helpful conversation.
Amen.
I really, really appreciate that. I hope we'll stay in touch and we'll hear from you again. We've got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum for Non-Catholics with Carlo Broussard right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
According to divine command, we should give God worship, but how do we know if we're doing it right? Is worship a form of self-help? To make me feel better? A form of social activism or even a commodity? Or is it something that transcends all of those? In Real Religion, How to Avoid False Faith and Worship God in Spirit and Truth, Father Jeff Kirby cuts through the misguided modern notions about God and religion and takes you back to the foundation for true worship. God's revelation about himself. From his first contact with his chosen people to the culmination of his revelation in Jesus Christ, God shows us what religion is supposed to be like and how to make the practice of it a lifelong virtue in our lives. Order your copy of Real Religion by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, Dr. Matthew Bunsen of EWTN News will join us for more coverage of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops spring meeting. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo, the author of a whole bunch of articles and things you can find at Catholic.com and other places, the author of three books, and here to take questions from non-Catholics. It's an open forum for non-Catholics. If you're not a Catholic, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884 with your question. 888-318-7884. You know, we got the School of Apologetics going. Have you done a School of Apologetics class yet?
I have, yeah. I did the course on purgatory.
Oh, yeah. Is that up yet, or is you've done it and it's not up yet?
No, the course on purgatory is available.
Oh, it's available.
Yep.
Okay. All right.
Yeah, we basically went through my book and put it in a course format with the videos and stuff and study guide and quizzes and all that fun stuff.
If you want to call about purgatory or any other of the, what are they? I guess you might call them like hotspot issues between Catholics and Protestants. Purgatory is certainly one up there. Mary's another one.
Indeed.
What are some other doctrines we... the question about faith and works. That's another one.
The saints, one. Yeah.
Right. The saints. Statues.
Indeed.
We got a lot of statues.
Yeah.
We seem to be...
The saints in purgatory is normally, like, in regular conversations with folks every day with Protestants. Yeah. Marrying the saints, that would be like one category lumped in together, and purgatory are kind of like at the top. Those are the most often asked questions. And then when you have a conversation with a Protestant who really studies theology and stuff, then they start asking questions about justification and salvation because they're sort of aware of the debates that go on between Catholics and Protestants concerning justification and then the nuances that need to be made. So they begin to ask questions or make objections to the Catholic position. So that's always a fun topic to talk about as well.
If you want to call on any of that, you're welcome. 888-318-7884. Timothy in Piqua, Ohio, listening on Catholic.com. You are next. Timothy, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Okay. So in my attempt to get a deeper understanding of Mass, I bought a Missal, but I bought the 1962 Roman Missal, and looking online, I realized it's for the extraordinary form.
Yes.
But the one I have is in English. So, and I go to the ordinary form of the Mass. I've only been to one Latin low Mass my entire life. I'd love to go to more of them. So, since it's for the extraordinary form and it's in English, I know it's an extraordinary form of the Mass that you would use it at, but how would I actually use it to like follow along? Since the Mass would be in Latin, but the Missal is in English.
But it doesn't have any. It doesn't have any Latin. It's all in English. You're saying.
Yeah.
Okay, because I'm familiar with the one where you get the
Latin on one page
and then English on the other.
Yeah.
And I'm the guy that can't follow either.
Timothy, to be honest, brother, I don't know a resource to actually go and purchase. I mean, I'm sure there are. I would just look up 1962 Missal with Latin and English text in it. I haven't done that myself right here to pull it up for you, so I would recommend you just simply research that. I'm sure there are some folks out there who probably know. I mean, I know we have a version that we use here at Catholic Answers. It's a little booklet with the Latin on the left and the English on the right, but I don't know the title of it or the publisher of it in order for you to get it, Timothy. So I would just look up that 1962 Roman Missal with Latin and English text and see if something pops up for you there.
I think also in the olden days, before we were born, Carlo, when everyone was doing the 62 Missal, people were just so familiar with the Mass that they could follow along in English. They didn't need that. I mean, I know many churches had the Latin there, but I imagine there's many people who could just follow along on the English, just knowing from their long experience of Mass where they are in the Mass. I don't know if any of that helpful to you, Timothy?
Yeah, no, it is helpful. And I was actually just looking for it. It does have Latin for the orders of the Mass. So it does have it. But I guess the question, I just found it. But I guess the question I was asking is like, then what kind of missal would I get for just going to like regular Mass? Because I don't even know where a church that holds the extraordinary form around me.
So just the regular regular missal for the Novus Ordo.
I'm guessing they have. I'm going to look on the USCCB website while Carlo answers.
Yeah, you actually can download. I mean, you can get it for free. The USCCB does have the Roman Missal there that you can get. Mm-hmm. You might be able to download it, or you can just go to Amazon and type it in, and you can get it. I mean, it's, you know, the Roman Missal, it was from 1970, Pope Paul VI, but it went through later revisions, right? So you want to make sure you get the updated version of the Roman Missal in order to follow along for the Novus or the ordinary form of the Mass.
The only one I can find on the USCCB website is the large print version from the National Catholic Partnership on Disability. But I'm sure, as Carlo said, you can find it. It might even be on the USCCB website. I just didn't have very long to look. I hope that's helpful. Go ahead, Timothy. Go ahead.
Yeah. No, because I bought that one thinking it was for the ordinary form of the Mass. But then when you look at the dates of Vatican II and you look at the dates of the public, it doesn't make any sense that it would be for that.
It's 1 year early. It wasn't the Second Vatican Council either where the liturgy was changed. That even happened after the Second Vatican Council. So, yeah, you're a few years early there with the 1962 Missal of St. Pope John the 23rd.
Yep.
All right. I've got to let you go, Timothy.
Thank you, brother.
Go get to Mass. It doesn't matter if you got the right missile or not. Go get to Mass. All right, Timothy?
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
All right. He took that seriously. Good. He's going. All right. Let's go to Lisa in Malls, Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Do I have that right, Lisa?
Yeah, thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
So I have so much skepticism over the saints, not like your standard ones, but like the mystics. Like, they're so weird. And like, I don't know how, you know, I've been in some like Pentecostal, you know, circles. And so I have a lot of skepticism when you can't like prove stuff. And like some of these girls, like, you know, they go, like Teresa of Lisieux, you know, she shut herself in as a Carmelite and then she died young. And then it says that she was known for her love for people. And I'm thinking, well, when did she ever get a chance to love anybody? She shut herself in and didn't have any contact with anybody.
Oh,
and then, like,
well,
You
know what? Hang on. Before you go any further, I just want to clarify something. That shutting herself in does not mean she doesn't have contact with anybody. She lived in a large community of sisters. And so I wouldn't want to exclude that. It's not like she's...
Yeah, she wasn't, like, by herself. She was with other women who were also living that life.
Yeah, but you're not like rubbing shoulders with the poor in the street like Mother Teresa did.
Oh, that's probably true. Yes.
That is correct. Right. Yep. Yeah, that is correct.
Yeah.
But we don't.
Okay, and then there's like St. Catherine of Siena. Like when I read about her, evidently her parents didn't want her to go become whatever she became, you know, a nun or whatever. And then she starved her. Like in my opinion, like when I look at her, I'm like, okay, so she died of anorexia and.
What happened?
I'm reading her. And isn't she like a doctor of the church? And like,
she is.
How, like, some of these people, I think it was her, even like she got the stigmata, but it was invisible. She had a wedding ring from Jesus, but nobody could see it but her. I mean, a lot of this stuff reminds me of what you see in Pentecostal circles, and I'm just so skeptical.
Okay, so first of all, concerning St. Therese of Lisieux, thank you, Lisa. I hear the expression, right? I can sympathize with your skepticism and what's going on here. So I just want to affirm you that it's okay that when we, you know, look at this stuff and initially it might seem a little bit weird, and that's okay. And so I commend you for asking in order to try and go forward and not just automatically make your judgments and reject the lives of the saints and anything that we can learn from them. So concerning St. Therese of Lisieux and not going out into the streets and helping the poor, we have to realize, Lisa, that God calls us to many different vocations or ministries in order to become a saint. So just think of the apostles, right? Jesus didn't call everybody there to go and live with him for 3 years and be with him 24/7, day in and day out. He only called a select few. He encouraged the rich young man in Matthew chapter 19 to go and sell everything that he had and follow him. But that doesn't mean he wanted every disciple of his to go and sell all of their material belongings and go and follow him. So there was a special vocation, a special calling that Jesus gave to some and not others. And that's the principle that helps us to understand the cloistered life of the religious versus the apostolic life of religious and going out into the world and doing things like Mother Teresa versus St. Therese of Lisieux. And in each ways of serving the Lord, these religious can serve the Lord and can love the Lord. In the case of St. Therese of Lisieux and all of those sisters whom she loved in the convent, they were loving the Lord through their daily activities and through prayer. And think about this, Lisa. Those cloistered nuns, and even the cloistered nuns today, are praying for the world 24/7. There is no moment in the day where there is no prayer being offered for you and me. And that's because of these cloistered nuns. And this is a special vocation. Remember, Lisa, St. Paul says, you know, the one who is married is divided between the things of the Lord and the things of pleasing the spouse. Well, for these cloistered religious, they are totally zoned in, right, on this specific task of praising and loving God, like the blessed and angels in heaven, but as well as loving neighbor insofar as they pray for us. And that is a special calling that they have without further distractions to take them away from that task. And so the cloistered life of the religious is a beautiful thing, Lisa, because it is in and through their prayers that you and I are receiving graces right now to help us to become the saints that we are called to be. Now, concerning St. Catherine of Siena, I'll be honest with you, I'm not well read on the lives of the saints, and this is the first time that I've heard of something of St. Catherine of Siena dying because of anorexia. I'd have to check into that claim, but I can make a comment on the fasting that the mystics and the saints went through. And fasting is a good thing. Abstinence is a good thing. Now, there are some that Jesus calls to perform it in more extreme measures than others in order to engage in that spiritual combat and to win graces and outpouring of graces for us so that we can engage in the spiritual combat. And so there are certain ways of fasting. There's going to be a spectrum there. But fasting in and of itself is a good thing because Jesus himself, remember Lisa said in the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't say if his disciples fast. He was telling his disciples when you fast. And so fasting is an essential part of the Christian life, but it's going to vary in degrees. Now, concerning these invisible things that you mentioned, and I'm going to say right now, I sympathize with you, Lisa, concerning, like you said, the invisible ring and the invisible stigmata. I would not be inclined to dismiss it because this is a pretty darn holy woman.
Yeah.
And that gives me good reason to conclude that she's probably telling the truth in what she's saying concerning her mystical experiences. But from a rationalistic standpoint, it's like, hey, man, I got to see it to believe it, right? And so there's an initial skepticism, and that's healthy, Lisa. But I think we have to go beyond that initial healthy skepticism and ask, okay, well, is this woman, is her testimony concerning her mystical experiences credible? And whenever you read the lives of these mystics and these saints, and you discover the things that they taught about Jesus and how they articulate their love for Jesus, it is extremely hard to conclude that these mystics are being deceived by an evil spirit, say, and that Jesus would allow such a thing concerning the love that they have for Christ and their devotion to live in accord with Christ's teaching.
If may I add,
yeah, just go ahead,
one
son.
Quick thing?
Sure.
As the Lord said, by their fruits you shall know them. And certainly the fruits of St. Catherine's life suggests unbelievable holiness. I mean, when no one else could, she got the papacy back to Rome from Avignon.
Yeah.
And this meant a great, and made sure that the correct person was on the throne of St. Peter. So, I mean, tremendous fruits. I don't know. What do you think of what Carlo had to say, Lisa?
Well, okay, so I get it. It leads me to another question. And, so we're not supposed to judge. You know, judge not lest you be judged. And we're not supposed to judge another person's heart. And so we all know
right.
that. But so what gives the church, and I know the church has the authority to bind and loose, but yet they can take these, these saints and then declare them saints, meaning they have the beatific vision. Like, how does the church have this authority to know the person's heart and to declare it a saint? Is it strictly based on that binding and loosing verse?
Yes, 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 Lisa. Yes, so it's not a matter of the Pope's, all of a sudden receiving infused knowledge, right, that this particular soul is in heaven. It's not that. And it's not that the Pope is all of a sudden, having some vision that this soul is in heaven. It's not that. It is simply they look at the evidence of the person's life concerning the holiness and also the two confirmed miracles that have to be in place. That is to say, a miraculous effect that's brought about through their intercessory prayer that that gives justification for the Pope to then engage in an infallible action to declare such a soul to be in heaven. And so there is a reasonable dimension to it where they're gathering the evidence, they see the miraculous evidence to substantiate the claim that they very well are in heaven, and then the Pope's going to make his judgment to declare such a soul to be in heaven. And according to Catholic teaching, that declaration is promised by infallibility. And of course, that's wrapped up into the Pope's authority, supreme authority, to bind and loose. And so this is an element of our faith where we're professing that this is not just a reasonable judgment. There's reasonable judgments along the way, but the ultimate judgment that a soul is in heaven, this is a judgment the Pope is making, but we're guaranteed that that declaration is protected by the Holy Spirit, and thus we can conclude without a doubt that that soul declared to be in heaven is indeed in heaven.
Lisa, I hope you'll keep calling with your questions. It's very exciting that you're considering or making your way back to the Catholic Church. Also, I have to go to a break right now, so I got to let it go. But since your question involved St. Catherine of Siena, it gives me the opportunity to recommend a book to you, a biography of St. Catherine of Siena by maybe the greatest novelist of the 20th century, Sigrid Undset, who Nobel Prize-winning novelist, wrote a biography of Catherine of Siena. And you might find it of interest. Sigrid Undset, Catherine of Siena. Right back after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Now, not only can you watch EWTN anywhere, but anytime with EWTN On Demand. Get on-demand access to more than 12,000 EWTN programs, including live shows and specials, all in one place, all free. Just go to EWTN.com/on-demand. There's nothing to fill out, no memberships required, and no fees to pay. All you need is an internet connection, and you're good to go. EWTN On Demand. Fast, easy, and free.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard, our guest, is an open forum for non-Catholics. You're welcome to call if you are not a Catholic. And let's make sure we get to these next two calls. Not too much time left. Bob in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. We're grateful for your call. Bob, go ahead with your question for Carla.
Oh, hello. It's kind of a follow-up question to Adam's. And that was that when I think about the question of bread and wine being body and blood, but at the same time, it was not intended to mean, strictly speaking, cannibalism.
Mm-hmm.
That I think about some of the problems that can happen in thinking about something being real, but not physical. For example, if I were to write a letter to you with paper and ink, in a language that you did not understand, or vice versa, you would look at it, and I could even read it to you, but you would hear sounds, and if we analyzed the paper and ink, we could describe its chemistry and all of that, but you would have no idea what it meant, because meaning is in a different category of reality. Still perfectly real, but not in the same category.
So you're applying this to the Eucharist, Bob?
But that, and also things like the virgin birth and a variety of other things. Plus, the Church does have a history of making serious mistakes in confusing these categories, different categories of reality.
So I just need to get something clarified before I let Carlo respond. So would it be fair to say that what you're saying is there might be a way of understanding what the Church says about the Eucharist as conveying meaning, but that meaning is not a physical reality?
Correct, but still perfectly real.
There is a problem with that, though, Bob, and I want to let Carlo address it.
Yeah, so, Bob, we have to take a step back and try to articulate a distinction that is made in philosophy that the church has adopted and uses to try and explain and articulate the divine mystery of the Eucharist. And that is the distinction between substance and accidence, right? Substance refers to the whatness of a thing, what a thing is, the reality of what it is, right? So, you know, I am a rational animal. That's my substance, right? You have the substance of my body as a corporeal being. But you also have these other properties or features of substances that inhere in substances known as accidents, because they're not essential to what the thing is. But these are things that are going to pertain to our senses. So what we see, what we taste, what we feel, the effects that those things, those features will have on us if we're touching them or consuming them, right? And so these are two aspects of reality. So we're not just talking about meaning here, right, which would seem to imply some mind to come to know. We're talking about what is real. And of course, the mind will conform to what is real. But we're talking about reality. And the Catholic teaching is that at the Last Supper, Jesus changed the substance of what was bread and what was wine into his body and his blood, the very reality of his body and his blood, although in this unique circumstance, there is no other place on planet Earth or in the history of all of reality where the accidents, that is, those features that are pertain to our senses, were suspended in being by divine power. That requires, that's a miraculous effect. That requires divine power. So we are saying that the change that takes place of bread into Jesus' body and blood, Jesus' body and blood is really there, and it is his physical body and blood. It's the same body, the same blood that he has in his glorified body. It's just not present under the mode or the manner in which it is present in heaven now, taking up space, right? And having those accidental properties that it has in heaven now. So the reality is the same, but the mode of the presence of that real thing, namely his body and blood, is what is different given divine power. So I don't know if that's helpful for you, Bob. What do you think?
Well, I'm thinking that, you know, you're telling me what the church teaches, mm-hmm. but, you know, I'm familiar with Aristotle and the idea of the accidents and essence and all that.
Okay.
But I'm thinking more generally. The Eucharist was one example. You know, Virgin Mary would be another. And I'm not saying, like, that idea of meaning is the only thing in that non-physical reality. Pure mathematics is in that category, even though I would say that pure mathematics exists. Mathematical operations exist, but I can't touch them, feel them, smell them, or anything. They're not physical, but they're very real.
Okay, and I see what you're saying.
And these non-physical realities, and I do mean real realities, certainly can leave their footprint on the physical universe.
Okay.
I can't let you do an example because we're out of time. Carlos?
Yeah, real quick, Bob. The body and blood of Jesus in the Eucharist is physical. We acknowledge that because it is the body and blood of Jesus, which is a physical reality. We're not saying that, you know, there's a spiritual presence of Jesus, which is leaving a mark in the physical world, but it is the real physical body and blood of Jesus, just without its accidental properties. So we're out of time.
And we missed one caller. Sam, we weren't able to get to you, but it's open forum tomorrow, so you can give us a call tomorrow, second hour. Jimmy will be here for open forum. First hour, Layla Miller will be here, and we're going to talk about teaching hard moral truths to teenagers. And it's getting harder, so this is a great opportunity to have Layla here. She wrote the book with Trent Horn on teaching children these hard moral truths. And so I hope you join us tomorrow if you got those teenagers or if you're soon to have teenagers. And then second hour is open forum. So, Sam, maybe you can give us a call that second hour. Carlo Broussard, thank you very much.
Thank you, Si. It was a pleasure.
It's always
friend. Great
to have you here. All right, that'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.